Well, good morning, Brave Church. Can you help me welcome all of our other campuses that are worshiping with us today? Great to be with all of you. Just wanted to thank you for your prayers. I know many of you were praying yesterday. Kim and I were out in LA at Seth Gruber's The Last Stand event of preaching and worship. It was fantastic. Great to be back here today. And so let's continue our worship service as we continue to seek the face of the Lord and get ready to hear his living and active word. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise. You and you alone deserve it all. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and the gift of your Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us who believe in you. And Lord, we specifically thank you this morning for your word, your living and active word, because Lord, we believe that every time your word is faithfully and accurately proclaimed that you are speaking. So our prayer this morning is speak, Lord, for we are ready to hear. And so now for all those who have gathered who desire to hear the Lord Jesus Christ speak directly to you, who will believe what he tells you and who will by faith put into practice what he shows you, will you agree with me very loudly this morning by saying the word amen. Amen. There are certain dates in history that change the course of everything that happens going forward. You think about the date December 7th, 1941, and you recall that was the day the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. It changed the way the world looked. It changed the way America responded. Or you think about June 6, 1944, that we call D-Day, when troops stormed the beaches of Normandy and Omaha and all the other beaches to say, we're entering this war and we're gonna fight for our freedom. Different dates have significance in your life. Some of you will remember the day that JFK was shot, and you'll remember right where you were and what happened and how the world changed afterwards. Some of you will remember 9/11 and what it was like before and what it was like after. And when I tell my children, you don't know what it was like before. You could go to the airport and just walk through security and go meet people at the gate. Sometimes they let you walk on the plane and say hi to people. Not after 9/11. Everything changed. Dates make a difference. Some of you know November 2nd, 2016. That was the day the Chicago Cubs won their only World Series. I know it was a big deal for many of you. But think about this. In the history of the world, even for Israel, one of the biggest dates was in 586 BC after God had been telling them forever and a long period of time, return to me, repent, or I'm going to do something that you wouldn't expect. And when Babylon came in and sacked them and dragged them away, they lamented that they hadn't listened to the Lord. Or how about the date that Jesus Christ got up and walked out of the grave? That changed history forever. Amen. Certain things that happen in life changed what happened before and what happens after. And today we're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Where we're going to take a look at what happens at the second coming of Christ. Last time we were in this book, we looked at the end of chapter 4 with the rapture of the saints and the resurrection of all the those that were in Christ, how we're going to meet the Lord in the air forever. What happens after that? What's coming and how should we be ready for the Lord? And so today we're going to talk about the fact, the day that divides everything. The day that divides everything. So if you have your Bible, I encourage you to open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to look at the first 11 verses, and I'll give you four truths as to how you need to respond to this text here that we're reading. He says, Now as to times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains on a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, amen, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. And here in those first 11 verses of chapter 5 in this letter that Paul is writing to the Thessalonian church that he helped establish and plant, he's talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about at the second coming, once the rapture of the saints has happened and we're all with the Lord, what happens afterwards? And how should we respond? And the first way is this, that we need to respond to the word's warnings. God wants us to respond to the word's warnings. He wants you to know what this text is all about. He wants you to be aware. If you're a believer, you need to know this. If you're a non-believer, you need to know this. You are blessed and favored that you are in church today to hear this message. You need to hear this. And notice what he says. He says, now, as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. It literally reads, now of the times and times, you don't need anything written to you. The first time is chronos. That's where we get our word chronology. That's, you don't need to have anything else written to you about the exact moments in time that this is going to happen. Or the second word time is kairos, which is like an event in time, a significant time. Like a kairos moment would be your wedding day or the birth of a child. And he's saying, whether we're talking chronology or whether we're talking the event, don't need to write to you much about this. But I want you to heed to the word's warnings, because here's exactly what's going to happen. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Once the church has been removed, God is going to pour out his wrath on those who are remaining. You know that. The Bible's been teaching that. He teaches the day of the Lord all throughout the Old Testament. So we need to talk about, well, what's the day of the Lord? Now, those of you that have heard me teach through the Bible for many years know that I take the text very literally. I take God's word very seriously. I don't like to twist it around. So when I read Genesis, I read a day as a day. But we use the word day differently, don't we? I mean, sometimes we'll say things like this. If I were to say to you, back in the day, there was a day that I spent the day mowing the grass. I'm using the word day three different ways. If I'm saying back in the day, I'm talking about a period of time when I was younger. Back in the day, back then, I spent the day. That's part of a day. Because I told you I was going to mow the grass. So you know I didn't mow the grass from 6 in the morning one day till 6 in the morning the next day. You're talking part of the day. But I told you there was a day. Well, that was a 24-hour day. Back in the day time period, there was a day, literal 24-hour period. I spent the day, which was part of that day, mowing the grass. And you intuitively knew all that. So why do you believe that Genesis was 6 literal 24-hour days? Because the text tells us that it was. God says, listen. On that day, there was evening. Then there was morning. Day one. One day. He gives a cardinal number for each one. If that wasn't enough, Exodus 20, verse 11 says, for God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. That's in the context of the Sabbath, so you knew on the seventh day you rested. There's not one Israelite, not one Jew anywhere that was like, now do we rest for a day or for 1,000 years or for 1,000,000? It's a day. It's 24 hours. Day of the Lord is different. Every time the day of the Lord is referred to in the Old Testament, it's talking about a period of time. It's talking about God pouring out his wrath on mankind for the wickedness of mankind. He's not going to do it in a 24-hour period. There's a series of events where he's going to continue to pour it out. And you read about it in the book of Revelation and in the Old Testament and Daniel and other places that he's going to do it. But today, just I wanted you to hear the Lord more than I wanted you to hear me. So let me just read some Old Testament scriptures so you can hear, well, what's the day of the Lord? Isaiah 13, verse 9. By the way, you can write these verses down and read them on your own. Isaiah 13, verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fire and burning anger. Or how about Joel 2? Blow a trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. Well, what's that day going to be like? He tells you, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be after it to the years of many generations. Or how about Joel 2:11? The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? I mean, everything you read about the day of the Lord in the Old Testament is darkness, trembling, death, wrath, anger, fury. Zephaniah 1, 14 and 15. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen to the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Or how about Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20? Think about this. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness, not light. It's going to be like this. He gives an analogy. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness? I'll give you one more. How about Malachi 4:1? For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. Now, Pastor Jeff, why are you reading all this scripture? I'm not even reading that many scriptures. I'm just giving you a picture that the day of the Lord is coming. Make no mistake about it. God promises to right every injustice. God promises to pour out his wrath on the unrepentant. He's going to do that. Why don't more churches preach that? Because too many churches don't want to preach the word. They want to preach what's comfortable. I want to preach the truth so that you know that's what's going to come. If you're in Christ, you have nothing to worry about. You will be raptured and resurrected and be with the Lord forever. But after that, if you are still here, he is going to pour out his wrath on mankind. He is going to mete out his justice. It will not be a 24-hour period. It will be a sequence of events that is devastating that you can read about in the book of Revelation. You can go back and see my series, Alpha and Omega, where I address all these things. But you need to heed the warnings. You need to respond to the word's warnings. There is no doubt about it. Notice what he says. Here's what it's going to be like. When they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. In Noah's day, Noah was called to preach to the people. He was called a preacher of righteousness. The brother preached for 120 years, and the only people that got saved under his ministry were his wife, his three sons, and their wives. Eight people. It's not the crowd you get, it's the faithfulness to the preaching that you have. And on the day where they entered the ark, guess what people were saying? Peace and safety, it's gonna be great, it's awesome. And then they all died in the flood. Or how about Sodom and Gomorrah? When they were saying God would never punish sin, he won't do that. And Lot gets out and none of his family, and God rains down fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. Or think about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet. God gave him a message. Here's what his message was. Tell all the people to repent. Jeremiah, don't even get married in the place. None of these people will listen to me. And even when you tell them that judgment's coming, they will not listen to you, and they'll punish you and hurt you. And Jeremiah was like, I hate my calling. He was known as the weeping prophet. He was weeping all the time. I mean, he's constantly telling the people to repent, and nobody's listening to him at all. And Jeremiah was pleading with the Lord. He's like, Lord, every time I open my mouth, it's just trouble for me. I don't want to tell him judgment. But there's a fire in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. So he kept preaching to the nation of Israel, turn to God or judgment's coming. And then he was pleading with the Lord. He's like, how come none of the other priests are giving the message I'm preaching? They're talking about peace, peace, and they're giving these visions. And God says, here's what they're saying. They're saying peace, peace when there is no peace. They're saying they have a vision, but I didn't give them that vision. That's a vision of their own. I'm telling you what to say, which is why you always want to be under the authority of the word of God rather than somebody that's telling you things to just tickle your ears. And what happened to the nation of Israel because they didn't listen to God's word through Jeremiah? They were sacked in 586 BC and carried off to Babylonia, right? And that's what God's talking about here. Judgment is coming. How could a loving God ever judge the world? Because God's holy and he's perfect and he's bearing with great patience the sins of the world, hoping that they would repent and come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. that he died on the cross for their sins, that he rose from the dead, and if you're in him, you're safe. But if you're not, the wrath of God will be poured out upon you. So respond to the word's warnings. Respond. Don't wait while I think about it. Respond to the word's warnings. That's what he was saying. Now you say, well, when will all this happen? How do we know when this is going to come? The Bible is clear on a lot of things. Some of these things not as clear. And there's really three different theological positions that people take. One is called post-millennialism. So from Revelation 20, when God talks about a period of 1,000 years, post-millennialists allegorize that 1,000 years, and they use other scriptures to demonstrate this. Here's what they believe. I do not believe this. Many brothers that love Jesus and love the gospel and believe Jesus died and rose from the dead hold to this theology. They hold to the theology that the 1,000 years is going to be a period of time on the earth before Jesus comes. We're going to turn the hearts of everybody. We're going to turn the hearts of those in government. We're going to turn the hearts of those in Hollywood. We're going to turn the hearts of those in education. The whole world's going to be worshiping Jesus, or the majority of them. And then when God sees that we're ready, he'll send Jesus back. Now, I appreciate the optimism of that view, albeit dead wrong, because you have to play fast and loose with the text. You have to take statements like things are going to go from bad to worse, and people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, all those different things. You have to throw those out. You have to throw out the words of Jesus that says, hey, a time is coming that is so bad that the world has never seen before or since. I'm telling you this in advance. You have to get rid of the fact that the book of Revelation describes God pouring out all of his judgment. You have to. And so while I appreciate post-millennials' optimism and that they stay in the fight with the gospel and they believe the world's going to turn, it's just not going to happen that way because the Bible doesn't teach that. There's a second view. It's called amillennialism. They take Revelation chapter 20, where they mention the word thousand, 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 thousand. And they're like, no, we don't believe that's literal. So an amillennialist would be like, we have theists, which believe in God. We have atheists, which do not believe in God. We have millennialists that believe if God says there's 1,000 years, then guess what? There's probably 1,000 years. And amillennial, like, no, there's no such thing as the millennium. Here's what they believe. They believe Satan's already been bound, which is enough to tell you that's a wrong view. I mean, I feel Satan's breath on my neck stronger and stronger every day. He's been bound, and we're just kind of in the period of the millennium right now, and then Jesus comes back, and he separates the sheep from the goats, and we all go to heaven. But you have to throw out so many parts of the text, because both post-millennialists and amillennialists don't realize that God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament, and God is always faithful to his word, and he will fulfill those promises in the coming millennial kingdom. He will. And if he doesn't, he's not being true to the book. So if you read through the Bible like I do and say, I'm just going to take the scripture literally, take what it says, you're going to be what's called a pre-millennialist, which means this. The world's going to go from bad to worse, but Jesus is going to come back. He's going to rapture his church. He's going to pour out judgment. And then there'll be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on this planet where we will serve and live for him. And that's what I teach. Now, in that theology, there's different places for the timing of the rapture. Some are called pre-tribulationalists, meaning before that 7 years starts, God's going to zap us out of here. Some are called post-tribulationalists. Say the church is going to make it all the way through, and then at the end, God's going to take us out of here. I take a different position. My position is called pre-wrath. I believe it aligns with Matthew chapter 24, Revelation 6, and everything else in Scripture, and I'm not trying to make an axe to grind. This is where I land, because this is what the word says, that there will be a period of time where at one point in time, one generation of the church will enter into the great tribulation. And when that happens, you may not know the day or the hour, but you know the time is near. And Jesus Christ will come in his second coming. He will rapture his church. Revelation 8 says there's a pause in heaven for about 30 minutes, and then he begins to pour out his justice on the planet. Now, I spent a lot of time on this when I was in the book of Revelation teaching all this, but if you just want a quick study on how do you know that this is right, flip over to 2 Thessalonians, which is the book right after 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 2, he's writing to them because they want to know, hey, you've been telling us about the second coming thing and the rapture, and it hasn't happened. Did we miss it? Anybody ever wonder, like, you call your friends, you call like three of them, and you're like, dude, did I miss the rapture? I mean, if that... That's what they're saying. Did we miss out on what you've been telling us? And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Here's what he says. When it comes to the timing of the rapture and it comes to when the second coming is, don't get all worried and worked up about it. Don't think, well, somebody said this and somebody said that. And Paul, we don't worry about that. Here's why you shouldn't worry about it. Notice verse 3. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. He said it hasn't come because two things need to happen first. There has to be an apostasy, a great apostasy. Apostasy meaning people who have been professing Jesus with their mouth but don't have a relationship are gone. People that go to church and worship, but it's just been a profession of faith. It hasn't been a true conversion. They leave, not just Brave Church or the church of their choice. They're leaving Jesus. There's an apostasy. There'll be a great apostasy and the man of lawlessness will be revealed. Those two things. Who's the man of lawlessness? The Antichrist. There'll be a world dictator leader. So you know that the second coming, the rapture and second coming hasn't happened until you see those two things. You say, how do you know that's what it means? Well, in the original languages, there's certain sentence constructions. This same sentence construction is found in Mark chapter 3 and verse 27. The same clause, this whole ian may and less, and this protos first, he uses the exact same construction. And listen to this. In Mark chapter 3, verse 27, he says, he's talking about plundering a man. He said, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property. What? Unless, the same construction, he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder all of his house. He goes, you're going to go steal from somebody. Here's what has to happen first in chronological order. You got to bind the strong man first. Then after that, you can go plunder his house. That's what he's saying. He's talking about a chronological order. In the same way, in John chapter 7 and verse 51, when John talks about the law, he says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So he's saying, now listen, when we're trying somebody, we don't just judge them. We hear what they did. We hear what they say. Then we judge them. That's the whole construction of the sentence. So in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3, the plain and simple reading is, let no one deceive you in any way, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. There has to be a massive falling away from the church. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Those two things have to happen. Jesus said those two things would happen in Matthew chapter 24. Here's the reality. I do not believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints to get us out of here and then 7 years of that, because I don't believe the Bible teaches it anywhere. It's nowhere to be found. And none of the apostles and prophets lived that way. Nobody in the Bible, even when Jesus told Peter, this is the kind of death you're gonna die. Peter didn't say, well, I hope I get raptured. I hope I get out of here. They didn't live that way. Paul didn't live that way. He gave his life. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What shall I do? I don't know which to choose, both hard choices, but it's better for you that I live. So I'm guessing I'm still gonna live and come to you and help you. He never talks about, I can't wait to get out of here. And by the way, in order to believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the saints, which most biblicists do, because it's been taught for all these years without people studying it, the reason they say that is because they're American. It'd be hard to be a pre-tribulationalist and live in Sudan. When people all around you are being martyred for their faith, and you're gonna go there as an American preacher, and you stand in front of them and you say, hey, listen, brothers, listen, sisters, I know you lost your dad. I know you lost your grandfather. I know your brother was martyred, but don't worry. Before it gets bad, God's gonna get us out of here. It would never happen. You have to be living a super cush, non-engaged life to believe in the pre-tribulational rapture. You have to. See, a better thing to say is, I'm sorry that because you're being faithful, you're being persecuted and martyrdom's going on and people are, you're being punished, but I wanna tell you something. Our God is so good, and I wanna tell you a day of justice is coming, and you hang in there, and Jesus will rescue you from the coming wrath, and then he will pour out judgment on those who did this unless they too repent. That's truth. Moreover, If you believe in the pre-tribulational rapture and that all 7 years is God's wrath and you get to Revelation 6 where there's still martyrdom going on, then you have to concede that God is the one killing his children when all throughout this book and everywhere else in the New Testament, God keeps us from wrath. There's no wrath that gets put on a Christian ever. Do you know why? Do you know why? Because God put it all on his son. And that when you repent and believe, all the wrath that was destined for you falls right on our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, so that none of it ever touches you. That's the good news of the gospel. Amen? It's good stuff. So you'll hear things and you'll hear everybody talking about Ezekiel 38 and 39, and here's what you're seeing. And I don't do that because people have been saying that for years and years and years. Here's how you know he's coming. You see a massive falling away of the church, like 40, 50, 70%, and you see the Antichrist revealed, and people are worshiping him, and in order to buy and sell, you have to take a mark on your right hand or on your forehead, and you can't even go to the store, you can't pay your taxes, you can't pay your house, you can't pay your mortgage, you can't do anything, and everybody's like, yeah, we're giving allegiance to that. Then you know he's close. And you don't know the day or the hour then, but it's close. The season's right then. He's at the door. Until that, what's that mean? It means we live and we share the gospel and persecution's part of this world and it's okay. And one generation will enter that and one generation of the church will see that. And when you see that, look up because your hope is coming soon. That's what the Bible teaches clearly all throughout the scriptures. If you don't believe that, it's all right. You're just wrong. Listen, I don't have an axe to grind, but I do care about what I'm saying here, and I do care about you, and I do care about the Lord, and I want you to be aware. You don't need to be on edge. Did I miss the rapture? Is the rapture coming today? Is the rapture coming today? Hey, it might come today, so you better be really, really good. That's a horrible way to live. Don't live really, really good because the rapture might come today. Live holy because Jesus Christ is your God. And he died for you and he loves you. And let the love of God pour through you to everybody. Amen. But respond to God's warnings. It's true. It's true. And for the Christian, here's why you need to take great peace in that. Because there's no injustice that's ever been done to you that God won't punish. Not one. God will punish those responsible unless they too, like us, repent and believe. When the most foul person, the most heinous sinner, repents and believes that Jesus is the Christ, guess what? All the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus for them, and they're free. So we share the hope that we have in Christ. But make no mistake about it, God will punish those who are not in him, which begs the question, are you in him? I tell you as your pastor, I'm not telling you this because I don't like you. I'm telling you this because I love you. If you would have asked me before I was 18, if I was a Christian, I would have argued you to death that I was and given you biblical scriptures and all sorts of things. But I know when I was 18 and was converted, everything in my heart changed and my life began to change and I'm different than I was prior to. And I know that God saved me. Respond to the word's warnings. Respond to what he's telling you. Be aware that this is coming. It's the most significant day on the planet when God takes his church and punishes those left. It's the beginning of the end. So respond to the word's warning. Second is this, refuse spiritual complacency. Refuse spiritual complacency. Notice what he goes on to say. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night and darkness. God sees you as salt and light. If you're in Christ, you are the light of the world because the light of the world, Jesus Christ, is in you. If you are in Christ, you are the salt of the earth, which means you can be, you're preserving the world from all the putrid things that are going on because you're living different. He goes on to say, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. He's like, don't associate with those who are not going the way you're going. I say it all the time, as often as I can from this pulpit. If you're young and you're thinking about getting married, and you're in Christ, do not marry somebody who's not in Christ. If you're going to heaven and they're going to hell and God's blessing is on you and God's wrath is on them, marriage is hard enough as it is. So don't be dumb enough to say, yeah, but she's hot and we'll work it out. I mean, it just doesn't work that way. Yeah, but he's so handsome and he's so fun. It doesn't work that way. Marriage is hard enough when you have two Christians submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, allowing the Holy Spirit to transform you. Don't do that. Now, I know there's examples, and by the grace of God, some of you are here that married an unbeliever and God converted them, and praise God for that, but that's not the norm. Because for every one of you, I've sat down with 1,000 people that have said, if I would have only known, if I would have only done what I knew to do, I would have never gotten married, right? When you're in business, don't partner with people that aren't going the same way. Eventually, it's gonna fissure. If you're gonna follow the blessing and favor of the Lord, if you're gonna honor Jesus in all you do, and you're with somebody that doesn't care about that, eventually your business is gonna run into challenge. It doesn't mean you don't hang out with non-believers, but there's really only one purpose to hang out with non-believers. What? To share the hope of Christ. To let them know, to let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and give praise to your Father who's in heaven. Evangelism is not a task. Evangelism is the flowing of the joy of the Lord and you giving reason for the answer you have for all the joy you have in your life. Why? Because whatever you talk about is whatever you worship. You ever get with somebody, all they talk about is food, sports, vacation, travel, friendships, marriage, kids, houses, property, whatever. That's their God. If you can't let Jesus come to the surface, here's my question. Why? What greater event has taken place in your life than when you were dead and God made you alive? How does that not surface ever? Right? It's not a task to go tell people. It's a lifestyle that comes out of the believer as they continue to grow in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And so as you're hearing this, don't spiritually compromise. Refuse spiritual complacency. Don't say the whole, it's okay, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven anyway, so what difference does it make? I'll just hang out with them. Friends, the more you grow with Jesus, the more uncomfortable unbelievers should feel around you. They should always feel your love, no question. Not your judgment. They should always feel your love. But as they get to know you, they should realize you're going a different way than I'm going. And too often when it comes to believers, non-believers look at believers and be like, okay, we go to the same golf courses. We drink the same amount of beer. We cuss the same. We tell the same jokes. We have the same problems in our marriage. We're pretty much the same. No, you're not the same at all, because internally you've been born again and saved, and God's trying to sanctify you so you don't look anything like that anymore, so that when you're with those people, you love them and you show love to them, but you let them see, I'm not what I was. I used to be like that, but because God's in me, I'm not participating in that. I'm not talking that way. I don't want to be around that joke. I don't want to hear that thing. I don't want to talk about that. It's just not important to me. And the more you grow in Christ, I mean, I love being around non-believers when I can share the love of Christ, but I don't want to participate in the things that non-believers do. Their conversations bore me. Their hope is false. The things that they talk about don't bring any joy. It's why they always brag about themselves. It's why they always talk about what they're doing and what they're accomplishing. And sometimes I wish, you know, I had like a thing on my head that was like, so what? You know what I mean? It's just like, I'm not interested in what you're saying because it doesn't mean anything that you're bragging about how much money you have or where you're going or who you know or what you're doing. I guess, so what? But when you're around Christians, it doesn't matter what they have or what they're doing or the influence they have. They're talking about Jesus and where they're going. And there's something inside your heart, whether I'm meeting with guys in Africa that are pastoring churches that make about $5 a month that are so on fire that are my forever brothers, I get moved. Like, these are my guys. This is my family. This is where I'm going. Amen? I mean, Ephesians 5 verse 8 says, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. 1 Peter 2 9 says, you're a chosen race called out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're chosen. You're set forth. You were this. The wrath of God was on you, but now you're something new. That's why Luke 21 36 says, but keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. You know what it's like. For some of you that wear glasses or contact corrective lenses, do you remember what it was like the first time you went to the eye doctor and recognized that you needed them? Because the eye doctor will say something like, do you need glasses? I don't need glasses, I see just fine. Hey, read this. I can't read that. Then they start putting these things on your eyes. You're like,
Is that what it's supposed to look like?
You know what I'm talking about? And then you get glasses for the first time and you walk out of the doctor's office and you're seeing things so clearly. Like you can read the scoreboard, like you can see the basket, you can do things you couldn't, you can read the chalkboard, you can, do they sell chalkboards anymore? I don't know. You could back then. And all these different things, but I didn't realize I needed it. That's what it's like to be born again. I didn't realize I needed it, but now that I'm in Christ, I have a totally different lens. I see things completely differently. God's changed the way I look at him, and he's changed the way that I look at the world. So resolve to not spiritually compromise. Refuse spiritual complacency. There were seven churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ addressed. And in chapter 3, one of the churches he addressed was the church at Laodicea. And he was judging them, condemning them because of their complacency and their apathy and their lethargy. He says this in Revelation 3:15, I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. They lived in a place where the water traveled to them from a far distance. By the time it got there, it wasn't cold anymore. It wasn't hot anymore. Cold water is good, right? I mean, on a hot day, it's good to have cold water. And when you feel like it, you don't feel so good, a hot shower feels great. Lukewarm water and lukewarm showers are good for nothing. And Jesus was saying this, like, you're good for nothing. You're so complacent. You don't even care about what I've done. So because you've come lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Jesus is like, I'm about ready to vomit you. That's what you're like to me because you're so complacent. You don't care. He says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. They're saying, I'm rich, I'm good. We you know, Jesus is cool if you want to do something. Jesus is saying, you don't realize that you're miserable and poor and wretched and blind and naked. You see yourselves as okay. I see yourself as totally in need. But you refuse to come to me to have life. Don't be that way. People that you work with at the office, people that you go to school with, the people that see you out in your neighborhood, they should notice that there's a difference about you in the way that you walk and in the way that you talk and in the way that you think and in the way that you focus. I just encourage you, don't be bound together with unbelievers. You have no partnership with unrighteousness. Yeah, but we're pretty much the same. We grew up together. We've known each other for 50 years. We kind of see each other the same way. You may. God doesn't, because God looks at the heart. And if you're on your way to heaven and they're on their way to hell, what should be coming out of you is pleading with them to come to know Jesus. Amen? Friends, we live as salt and light. Don't get caught up and sucked up in the world. Don't say like a lot of people, well, I'm just in college. These are just my 4 years to go wild. Don't just say, I'm in my 20s, it's my time to be young and have fun. Don't just say, in my 30s, I'm just trying to build my life and get my family started. Don't say, in your 40s, I got to start thinking about college and retirement. Don't say, in your 50s, you know, I mean, I'm kind of in a groove now, which is really a rut, but I'm in a groove. And don't say, in your 60s, it's too late for me now. And in your 70s, 80s, and 90s, be like, well, it's too far. Don't do that. Like, wherever you are, live spiritually with a spiritual vitality for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Refuse spiritual complacency. And then do this. This is so important. Number 3, rest in God's rescue plan. Rest in God's rescue plan. Notice what he says in verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. I mean, there should be in your heart, because you have trusted in Jesus, because you're taking steps with Jesus, there should be more of his love in your heart that's emanating from you. The Bible says if you're rightly related to him, streams of living water will flow from you. Well, I don't even know how to evangelize. You don't have to know how to evangelize. You have to know how to get to know Jesus. And if Jesus starts pouring himself through you, you won't be able to help tell people about who Jesus is. That is so natural. It's just like a fresh stream coming into your life. And then he says, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Friends, if you're in Christ, there should be such a hope in your life for where we're going. We can trust that God is the one who's going to take care of the injustices. You don't need to. Your job's to forgive and move on. God's job is to take care of all that. Our hope is in him. Our helmet of salvation is our focus. And God is the one who has given us that gift. So notice what he says. For God has not destined us for wrath. Amen. I'm going to read it again. You better give me a big amen when I read it. Okay. For God has not destined us for wrath.
Amen.
Amen. Isn't that great news? Because there's some Christians like, well, what if I get it wrong? And what if God does not pour wrath upon his children. God disciplines those he loves. God can punish us all for the sake of maturing us and making, but wrath is different. Wrath is unrelented fury. God doesn't put his kids on that. You know why? As we said earlier, because God poured all of that on his son. We hear about the crucifixion story. And we're like, how did Jesus endure all that? I don't know. I mean, being whipped, being beaten, being mocked, being spit upon, being smacked, put a crown of thorns on your head, nails in your hands and in your feet, bleeding out on a cross. Physically, we're like, how in the world did he endure such excruciating pain? But that was nothing compared to the spiritual pain where God poured all the wrath deserving of us onto Jesus. He took it. That's why he's the way, the truth, and the life. That's why no other religion compares. That's why there is no other way. It's because Jesus took the wrath of God for you. Amen? And you can rest in his rescue plan. I mean, there's such a rescue plan. It has nothing to do with you. It's everything to do with God. And there's such a tension in the scriptures. There's such a tension. And every time I listen to a theologian try to ease the tension, I'm like, you're off a little bit. Like the Bible teaches this, that God's sovereign. So as a believer, here's what you can know. God was the one who drew you to himself. God is the one who gave you the faith to believe. God is the one that gave you grace to save you. God is the one who elected you before the foundation of the world. God is the one who brought you into his kingdom. It was all God's work because you were dead and the wrath of God was on you, and dead people don't reach for anything that God does. It's all God. At the same time, the Bible makes clear you're 100% responsible for what you do. And from John the Baptist to Jesus to Peter to Paul, they were commanding all men everywhere to repent. So you have to respond to what's been given to you. So who's responsible in salvation? Yes, it's 100% God, and it's 100% you. You go to hell someday, you go to the lake of fire someday, you take a walk around, 100% of the people in hell are there because they did not respond to the gospel. They are not in hell because God created them for hell. God does not create people for hell. God created hell for the devil and his angels in Matthew 25:46. He doesn't create and say, well, let's take these people to heaven and all you can go to hell because I want to show how glorious I am. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that all may come, that anyone who repents, he will take. At the same time, what we know as a believer, when we get to heaven, you know what we'll find out? None of us are there on our own accord. God did all the work. You're like, how do those things match? I don't know. I'm not the infinite God. I'm just telling you the truth of the scriptures. And every time I see somebody try to make it, it's all sovereignty, it's all sovereignty, it's all sovereignty. God has his elect. There's no way for certain people to get saved. I'm like, you're off, because the Bible tends to say that anybody, anywhere, at any time can repent and believe. And then when I get people over here, they're like, it's all up to us. If we don't save the world, God won't help. You can't save a soul. It's all, so where do these things match? I don't know. God's 100% sovereign and you're 100% responsible. Romans 1:20 says that men will be without excuse. There's nobody in hell where somebody would say, well, you didn't elect me. It's not my fault. I never asked to be born. That's not going to happen. And there's nobody in heaven that you're going to ever meet that was like, you know, I wasn't going to come, but I was so awesome. I found God and I decided to repent and I'm so cool. Nobody's there because of what they did. They're there because of what God did, and everybody's in hell because of what they did. And both of those things meld perfectly. And I can't explain it. But you know what? I don't have to explain the scriptures. I have to proclaim them. And I'm telling you, you're 100% responsible for where you end up. But I'll tell you this, if you end up in heaven, you'll learn very fast that God's the one that did all the work for you. That's why I'm pleading with you today. I'm pleading with you. I mean, the hope is the world hasn't ended yet. The hope is the rapture hasn't happened yet. The good news is it's not going to happen today. The good news is you can turn your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and you can give him all the glory. You can repent and believe and you can be secure both now and forevermore and be presented faultless before your heavenly Father with exceedingly great joy. And God invites all that would repent to come. So if you hear the Lord's voice today, do not harden your heart. And here's the beauty of God's rescue plan. He has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who did what? Who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. And that can be read a couple different ways. It can mean whether we're alive or dead. It can also mean whether or not we're kind of walking with the Lord at the time or a little off base. Here's what you need to understand. When you place your faith and trust in Jesus, I used to worry about this. Have you ever worried about like, well, what if I have my faith and trust in Jesus, but like I'm having an off day? I used to pray like, Lord, when you come, let me be doing devotions. Don't let me be on I-25 thinking a bad thought in my head. You know what I mean? Because like, what if I miss the rapture? Here's what he's saying. You're not going to miss the rapture if you're in Christ. Even if you're having a bad day, you're in Christ. It's all been paid for by Christ. So have confidence in Christ. He's your blessed hope. Whether you're having a good day or a bad day, you're still a son of God. You're still a daughter of the Most High. Amen? That's what he's saying. Amen. So rest in his rescue plan. I mean, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there. Your license might read Colorado or some other state. Your passport might read the United States of America, but those are all secondary to your origin and citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. And may your kingdom come and may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's good if you're proud to be an American. I'm proud to be an American, but that's secondary to being part of the kingdom of God. Amen? That's who we are. That's where we stand. And so I just want to read to you this, because Jesus promised in John 14, I'll come and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. There's all these promises. But think about this. I mean, hold on to this truth. The Bible says in Romans 5, starting in verse 6, for while we were helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though for perhaps a good man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that. While you were still a sinner, like while you were still rebelling against God, that's when Christ died for you. Before you even knew he died for you, he died for you. Before you were born, Christ died for you because of his great love for you. Notice what he says next. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. If God saved you when you were a sinner, how much more now being saved is God going to keep you from wrath? How much more now being saved does he love? I mean, it's amazing. Here's what he's saying. You can't blow it. Isn't that good news? Well, what if I forget my devotions? You're still in the family. What if I lose my temper? You're still in the family. What if I do something that's super wrong? You're still in the family because Jesus paid for it all, past, present, future. Amen? That's good news. That's scandalous. Because some people are like, I don't like that. I mean, I'm better than they are. No, you're not. The only way God would ever be fair is if he sent every single one of us to hell for eternity. That would be fair. The fact that he would even save one is unfair. And here's the truth. God's willing to save anyone. If you're here today and say, God would never take somebody like me, that's a lie that you're hearing from the pit of hell. What God would say is, I died for you so that you would awaken and recognize that I can be your God and you can be my child and I can set your future secure forever and ever. Amen? That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so if that's true, let me give you this fourth point. It's this. Rally one another with hope. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you also are doing. It's interesting to me, at the end of chapter 4, when we're talking about the rapture of the saints, it says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. And now, as we're talking about God pouring out justice, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. You know what our job to do as Christians is? It's not to sit around with charts and dates and times and, oh, is this it? What happened now that we bombed Iran? What's happened in Israel? What's happened? It's not for us to sit around and panic. It's for us to focus our lives more on Jesus Christ, to live more fully for him, to share the hope that's coming because Jesus Christ is coming soon. That's why in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another towards love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What's he say to do? As you see the things in our world spiral out of control, get with more Christians. Come to church more frequently. Gather together regularly. Encourage each other as you're seeing these things. You're like, oh my goodness, the world's spinning out of control. Here's the answer. Jesus is coming soon. And you're in Christ, and it's going to be really, really good. And he loves you, and he'll protect you until he gets here. And you know that your whole future is secure. You have nothing to lose. I mean, that's how we should be encouraging each other all the time. Amen? So encourage one another. Build one another up. Jesus is coming to rescue his church. Jesus is coming to pour out his wrath upon the wicked, which means this. If you're asleep to these things, can I encourage you? Please wake up. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you Jesus is coming. If you're in Christ, the most glorious moment will start when you meet him and will continue for all eternity. And if you're not, it's too late. I don't see anything in the scriptures where after the church is raptured, where there's this great revival. I see God having to protect 144,000 Jews so that they don't get blown away. And there's not really a lot of text that talks about people getting saved. So if you're sitting around saying, well, let's wait until the 7 years. I know it's going to get hard and then I'll come to Christ. Okay, you're silly. You're silly. I watched the church fold like a lawn chair in 2020 when the government said you can only have 50 people. No, you can only have 10 people. Oh, okay, whatever you say. Please don't tell me you're ready. Like, be ready now. Be ready now. If you're compromising, you're living in the world, you're looking like the world, here's what I say. Just repent. Not asking you to change. I'm asking, will you allow God to change you? You can't change yourself. God can change you. If you're afraid, here's what I'd say. Just rest in Christ. You have nothing to be afraid of. Especially for some of you worry warts. I'm going to be the one person that's going to get martyred. I know it's going to go bad and we're going to lose. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. Look at the lilies of the field. Look at the birds of the air. God takes care of flowers and birds. He's got you. Stop your worrying. It's all good. And if you're lost and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, make today be your day. Give your heart and life to him. I'm telling you, I want to share eternity with you as my forever sister or forever brother. Not because of anything good you've ever done, but because of our gracious and glorious God that invites you to an eternal party, who says that all are welcome to come. That's why the way we're going to end our services today to have our worship team sing a song over you. Then I'll come back up here in Inglewood. We'll take communion together. Pastor AJ will do it in Westminster. We'll celebrate communion together. But here's what I want you to think. Am I really in Christ? Do I really know him? When did I come to know him? What changed in my heart where everything changed and my focus changed? And if not, would you call upon the name of the Lord today? And if you're in Christ, would you just begin to thank him as you're hearing this song sung over you for all that he's forgiven, with the freedom that you now have, that guilt and shame are removed because of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we give you all the glory and honor for who you are. Lord, we pray that in a minute as we take these elements, that we'd be reminded of all you've done on our behalf for our sin. If you're here today and you say, I don't even know what that means, here's what you can pray. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe you died for my sin and rose from the dead. Right now, I repent of my sins. I turn from them and I turn my heart to you. I believe that you're the Christ. I believe you're my Messiah. I believe you're my Savior. Come into my life. Lord, for those of us who know you, may we meditate on all of the sin you've taken away and all the freedom and glory we now share with you as a co-heir in Christ. We give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.